So just to remind you, we talked about attendance and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some in verse 25 of the text, where there is this real strong exhortation to godliness that is given here in the text. Attendance is just one part of that. He says in verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Previous verse 22, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, remember as we talk about this, the better things of Hebrews. That's the constant thread that goes through it. And it's going to be something that will be evident as we get to the end of this chapter as well. Yes? Well, actually, yeah, 24 is the reason that the Hebrew writer gives that assembly is so important. Now, there are other reasons why assembly is important, worshiping God and those kinds of things, but here in this context, he indicates the importance of assembly is exhortation. In other words, and I love this part of it, because when you're told to attend, you have an obligation and responsibility. But some may have the idea, well, I don't need to come because I don't get anything out of it. And that's as far from the point that that the Hebrew writer is making as can be. You're supposed to be there to give things to other people. That's your purpose. That's your responsibility. Now, when you go, those who are there as well will give to you. And that's the neat thing, because you feel like, well, you know, there's only so much I can give and so much I can do. And that's true, but you, together with 20 others for one person, can be a great exhortation to them. In the same way, it's what you give out is received tenfold, 20-fold, 30-fold by those who are giving to you through the exhortation and edification. So that's a very good and important point to make. Not the central purpose of our study is as far as what we're talking about, but it is certainly something intrinsic in the text. Okay, so we'll get into verses 26 and through verse 31 of the text in just a moment. I think that I've already put it up there. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer to begin our class this morning. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time with thanksgiving in our hearts. We are so grateful for our fellowship as your children. It gives us the opportunity to strengthen one another, to edify one another, and together, in like precious faith, to address you as our God, as our Creator, your Son, as our Savior, and not only to rejoice, but to give praise to your great and holy name as we acknowledge who you are and how wondrous and preeminent you are in all things. Dear Father, we recognize as a result of that, our mindset should be faithful obedience, the idea of stewardship, a willingness to sacrifice for you, not only as a result of obligation, but because of our love for you and because of the blessings that we obtain as a result of those efforts we make. As men and women, we fall short of that from time to time. We sin in your sight. We ask forgiveness when those things happen. We do ask for wisdom, and we ask for strength, steadfastness as we seek to serve you acceptably. Dear Father, as we come together this day for this class, it is for the purpose of knowing better your will, that we might apply it to our lives as we meditate upon it. And dear Father, we pray that you would help us in that. Give us an understanding. Give us the wisdom as we pray for it, as we make application of the things that we're learning, that we might live more righteously for you. We ask your blessings on the class and certainly upon the worship that will follow. It is our prayer, dear Father, that you are pleased by all that we do. We ask in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, it is certainly, again, good to see everyone today. Hebrews 10 is where we're beginning, Hebrews chapter 10. And the passage is verses 26 through 31, in that this is an admonition that is given. We've already had three of them. This one actually is a similar admonition to the one we have previously in chapters 5 and 6. With regard to the possibility of apostasy because this has reference to willful sin. We're going to see how closely tied in is the concept here, the context here, to actual apostasy. Rebellion against God is what we're talking about. A mindset that I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. And of course, in this particular context, it has to do with the fact that the Hebrews were leaving Christ to go back to Moses. And the audacity of this idea, Christ has died for my sins, the perfect sacrifice, he's established these good things. But it's really been hard for me, now that I've become a Christian for this past decade or two, or however long it has been, and I really kind of am pining for what I had before. It was a much easier life for me. And how that kind of an attitude of turning away and not accepting Jesus, rejecting Jesus, is in the eyes of God, how horrific that is. And I think that's kind of the concept that we're going to be talking about today. We'll get into it a little bit more in a moment. But let's just kind of break it up in a couple of sections as we have up on the outline. So let's just read verses 26 through 27 here. We are told in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. First of all, I want you to notice the strength of the language, how austere this stern admonition is here. He wants to get out the idea of how bad it would be to be an individual who, after he had received the truth, would instead turn away from that. It's really a bad thing, but if we have that idea in our minds, well, maybe it's not all that bad. What we're doing is looking at it from our own point of view instead of the point of view of God. And that's what the Hebrew writer really does a good job of explaining in this text. And I would like for you to do this as we're going through this section of our study. Just when you're talking about, because again, you look at the word for there in the very beginning of that text, that refers it back to the few previous verses. So a big part of this is not coming to services when you should. And there is that tendency, isn't there, for individuals if they miss services, if they just don't want to come at any particular time, have something else that they want to do, that it is a small thing to them. But if God has given us an opportunity to come together to worship Him and exhort one another, and we make a decision, I really don't want to do that today, look at it from God's point of view rather than our own. That's not a big deal. I'll come next week or in a couple of weeks, or I'll get there eventually. But I've got some other things that I want to do, other things that are important to me right now, where God is indicating that it is a big thing. It really disappoints God. And when we get to the point where we're talking about full-blown apostasy or turning away from Him, this rebellious sin where we're no longer accepting God, He says not only in this text that there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but also this idea of judgment and fiery indignation. This is the way God looks at it, and that's kind of what I would like for you to consider as we look through these verses, through verse 31, the way God looks at our transgressions and our attitudes, because it does apply to us, especially applies to us today, because the specific individuals that the Hebrew writer is talking about here are Christians, and Christians that just are not taking seriously their responsibilities before God, are making those decisions that it's just too tough, or it's too inconvenient, or it doesn't serve my purpose right now to act in this way and to be as diligent as I'm supposed to be. That's not a big deal. I'm not doing all that much that's bad. And I would kind of assert that a lot of people have that idea today. I'm not a bad person morally, but maybe I'm not the most dedicated Christian, but I'm a pretty good person, aren't I? And so people will look at it that way, and I'm sure the Jews still felt the exact same way themselves. Well, you know, I'm really struggling with this, but that I'm not a bad person. I'm a Jew. I'm one of God's chosen people. And so maybe it's not that big of a thing. But that's not the way God looks at it at all. Now, that's just kind of an aside, but I do want you to think about going from God's point of view, because that's what's being expressed here, and we'll get into it a bit more. So let's begin by discussing a bit that fourth admonition. The word "for" again indicates the tie-in with the previous willingness that was present to forsake the assembling of the saints. So, looking at it from God's perspective, a neglect of the assembly is showing contempt for what is important to God, what is holy and set apart for a holy purpose. God intended, He established it all from the beginning of time. I want to redeem man. This is the way that I'm going to allow man to be exhorted and edified, and I've set up the church for this purpose. All of these things are set up, and now you have individuals who are basically dismissing the importance of that. It's not as important to them as it should be if they call themselves my disciples. And that's kind of what we've got in mind here. A neglect of that assembly is something that where you're saying, if you don't come when you can, not providentially hindered or anything like that, it's just you have made a decision, we're not going to do it today, I'm not going to come today, and as a result of that, you're telling God that what's so important to you, what you sent your son to die for in this entire system that has been established, whereby individuals may receive not only their standing with God, but the opportunity and the ability to maintain that standing with God and the tools that He's given us, I don't want to be bothered with it. And it's a very disrespectful thing to act that way. It's a very dismissive thing. It's a very contemptible thing. Just think of it that way. In God's eyes, you are showing contempt for what He has delivered to you by saying, I don't want a part of it. That's not something that is interesting to me. I really feel like that Hebrews 10 is often misconstrued, because we have made the point of making chapter 10, verse 25, or combining 24 and 25, as a proof text. And when you do that, you establish proof text. It does proof things, doesn't it? But taken outside of the context itself, it can minimize the reason why these things are so. We're just saying it's so. So if I were to come to you and I were to say, God says that whenever the brethren meet and assemble together, you're to be there. Okay, that's fine. But if I tell you that God considers it rebelliousness, contemptible activity, and it shows desperate to the idea of redemption and what Christ has delivered for you to make the choice not to be with your brethren on the Lord's Day, well, then that has a little bit more impact, doesn't it? And that's why He says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So we're doing it then, had the same problems. Human nature doesn't change over the years, over the ages, over the centuries or decades. Sin's always been a problem. Apathy has always been a problem. Worldliness has always been a problem. And it's just as much a problem today as it was then, maybe for different reasons. But it remains that people forsake the assembly. That happens just about in every congregation, I say, of God's people. Anecdotally, I've seen it happen so many times in the preaching that I've done, for churches that I've preached for, and through the time that we've spent here at Westside, individuals who could be there but choose not to be there. And you cannot depend upon them in their willingness to assemble, because other things take precedence in their lives. And that, to say that, well, God, you know, there's something more important to me right now, and I'll get to you later. But that's just a contemptible thing to do with regard to all that God has given you. So I think that's something for us to keep in mind. Yes, please.
I have to ask myself, which is worse, really? Are the one you're talking about, and it's certainly applicable way, you know, to apply the scriptures here. But the historical context that we've already considered before this is that these Christian Jews had become fearful of even attending the assembly, They were known to be followers of that Nazarite. And now, once they've slipped away, probably a little bit of time, they've run to the point where they're not going anymore at all. And what they're wanting to do is slip back into the back door of the synagogue, which of course you couldn't do because all the others sat in front of the door. But as soon as you showed up, what are they going to ask you?
Yeah,
no, what are you doing
you.
Here?
Yeah.
I thought you was a follower of that Nazarite.
Yeah.
You will not be accepted here unless you recant your faith. And they would make them publicly state that.
Yeah.
Bad, I think, is what we're talking about here. But those who do, like you were saying, that's, in a way, is even worse. They were afraid, at least for their life, possibly. And these just want to go down to the river on a Sunday morning to fish and think nothing of it. But there are some of our brethren that are unchurched now because they think it's simply totally unnecessary. But they serve God on their own.
No, you can't. It's not possible. And that's a good point. And that's going to become evident as we get in further into the text. I said I have a tendency to digress sometimes and pull up some pet peeves of my own and such with regard to assembly. But that is, as Dennis has indicated, the primary context here, specifically with regard to their motivation or practice, is that they were wanting to go back, and that was causing them to dismiss their brethren, not fulfilling their obligations to the brethren, but certainly not fulfilling their obligations to God. He indicated there is so much more as you see today approaching that this was an important thing that they were doing. But do recognize that because it's very clear in verse 26, they've received the knowledge of the truth. Now all of a sudden the truth is something not important to them. It's an important point to, or distinction to make here, that contextually this is what is happening when we become dismissive for whatever reason of the Lord and what he has done for us. But there was that specific reason here in chapter 10 as to why they had forgotten or were dismissing the Lord. Because of the persecution that they had suffered. We're going to talk a little bit more of that as we get down into the text.
And chances are things are really heating up when he wrote this letter. Things had gotten even worse. Probably written in the early 60s, right?
Yeah.
Maybe 62, 63. And later on we're going to talk about the time later in the chapter. And that is very soon to that. I believe it is. It's talking about something.
Yeah, I think it is too. In fact, that we talked about that last week, so much more that you see the day approaching. There are different views as to which that is, whether it's Judgment Day or that day of the judgment upon the Jews. But the specific context of time, as well as him talking to these Hebrew Christians and the warnings about what was about to happen. And you mentioned possibly AD 62, 63 sometime in the writing. The dates go all the way up to possibly 68 or 69. But when you hear about the writing of Hebrews, seldom ever do you ever hear anyone saying it was written beyond AD 69 or 68, because AD 70 is when that day. And talking to Hebrew Christians and talking to them about the need for steadfastness and dealing with these persecutions and not mentioning the destruction of Jerusalem as having had happened or occurred, that's kind of an absurd thought that he would not have brought it up if it had already happened, so it seems that it was yet future. Did you have something, Jim? Yeah?
I was thinking you were talking about reasons like wouldn't want to hear look at the fiery indignation and the punishment of God's God. They've seen the passage where you were God. And his jealousy. There's people, you don't want to do that. And now they just fly around right his face. You go all the way.
Yeah.
It's painful for you. I don't know what you did. I wouldn't want to do that, sure.
That's right. And making those kinds of applications, I think, because we do want to make applications, this is what they did, this is how we could do it, or what would happen if we did it as well. Talk about this, we do have that example found in the Old Testament, the judgment of the Jews. We've been talking about the judgment of the nation of Israel the last several weeks in our Wednesday class. And to be basically not mindful of those dangers, not considering those dangers, You know, if a person is diligent in his service to the Lord, how do you think that you should approach this possibility of missing services? You know, I mentioned this once, so I'll just mention it again, just as I know. I missed service last, you know, two Sundays ago because of my back, and I literally, it just tore me up not to be here. It's just my personal feeling. You know, I recognize that it was legitimate. It would have been really funny for y'all to see me try to make it, because I'd have had to drag myself on my belly to the car and drag myself on my belly here to the, and lay in the back, on my back, while the service was going on, and probably ruin all my dress clothes by doing that. But so I didn't. But I don't know if you remember, but when I had my heart surgery in January, I came back too soon probably. But it was really important to me to come back and come to services and be there just as soon as I possibly could be there. Not because I felt good, not because I got much out of it, but I wanted everyone to understand how important it was, not just to me, but how important it was to be there. And so I was really trying. I said, okay, am I going to be in danger? No, I'm not going to be in danger. Am I going to feel like being there? No, I'd just rather be laying on the couch because of just how bad I'll feel by the end of it. But I'm going to go. But the other part of that is thinking, okay, now my health is good. I don't really have a problem. I may have got a slight headache or something, but I'm not having all of that difficulty. But it's just either uncomfortable or it's something that is not convenient to me to be there on the Lord's day. And so this time I'm just not going to go. How can a faithful, devoted Christian who knows what God has done for him and what redemption is all about think that, number one, God's not going to care, and number two, that that's showing true devotion, which really ties in with my Sunday morning sermon today. But it's not really an indication of devotion at all, is it? It's a dismissiveness. And having said that, of course, I used to never could use myself as an example because I was a healthy young man. But now all of a sudden, I use myself every once in a while just because of what's happened to me. But the older ladies in this congregation, because we have a number who are widows, a number have health problems, and it's just amazing to me how much more faithful that their attendance is sometimes than some of the young ones. And the others in the congregation. Now, we're a small congregation, so it's not quite as prevalent as it is in a larger group, and I understand that. But how do you feel if you don't make it? Does it bother you? Even if you have a legitimate reason not to come, does it bother you that I'm not with people of God? I think it should. Because that's how important it is, and that's how important God takes it. So it's something to keep in mind. And again, I've just gone right off with my... Right off the reservation with regard to that. Yes, Paul.
I'm going to keep it going just a little bit.
Okay.
You know, I might have talked about this more last week when you were here for the class right in town, but I think it's even more encompassing than that. You know, we talk about the assembly, and obviously the assembly applies here, of the a local congregation coming together as we do, as we are today. But, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't necessarily see anything that limits this verse specifically to those called assemblies of the local church. Now, with that said, when we're talking about, you know, Bible studies at people's houses, and we're talking about, you know, the scenes at people's houses, even getting together for meals as we do from time to time, where Christians are gathered together, those are important too. Now, again, is that the same as a called assembly? I mean, technically right now we're not assembled. We've got some in the hallway in Bible classes. This isn't the assembly as we talk about when we talk about coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper, for example. And when we're talking about the called assembly, whether it's, you know, a congregation that's ours or a congregation that has elders and the elders have determined that time, you know, there's obviously, you know, some authority there, and there's also things that we are commanded to do and parts of worship that we cannot do by ourselves. You can't edify one another in song, hymns, and spiritual songs if you're singing by yourself. So there are those things that we must fulfill as well that can only be done inside assembly. So I understand the focus there. And then when we're talking about, though, those other instances outside of that called assembly where Christians are gathered, that's something that should still be extremely important to us. And I think that this passage is covering those as well. It comes down to what is forsaking, you know. Does that mean that I think you have to be at every single Bible study that you're aware of or every single get-together that you're aware of? No, I don't think. Again, there's a difference between the called assembly of a local congregation and gathering at someone's house. But that is still an important thing. I think we can still forsake that. You know, we could show up at every called service and then never see Christians outside of that those 3 hours a week. And that's going to harm us spiritually. And that's going to harm our brethren spiritually. And it's something that, again, I would argue someone that does that, their heart isn't where it needs to be. And their mindset isn't where it needs to be. Again, there's some judgment there as to what is forsaking the assembly. And truly, in those situations, only the individual can know, is this something where you can't do it because of whatever the situation is that's going on with you, not able to make it at that point? Or are you saying, hey, I could go, I just don't want to, you know, because I don't want to be around, you know, that's not my focus, you know, that's not where I want to spend my time and my effort, and that can be a problem as well.
That's a good one. Yeah, I do want, just a couple points very quickly before we go on, guys, on what you heard, comment is. I heard a man, is Leon Odom, who it was, a gospel preacher, who was talking to someone with regard to missing Wednesday class consistently, not coming to Wednesday class. And he said, you know, the missing of a Wednesday class is not going to condemn your soul, but the attitude that caused you to miss that Wednesday class.
Right. Well, that's why I think we've got to be careful, because technically, if this 100% applies to the called assembly, you're right, Wednesday night Bible class, that's not a called assembly. But the worship period afterward,
I don't think it is a specific reference to the called assembly, the assembling of ourselves together. It's the gathering of ourselves together.
I guess you say people say, well, I don't spend Wednesday night class, but I'll be there for the 15-minute worship because I have to be at that. And, you know, it's like when this
that's the
point of this.
That's the whole thing. It's the attitude. Mom, did you have something?
I think it's been well covered.
Okay.
I'll just tell you that this, the word willfully, you know what's in your mind. You know what you're doing.
Yeah, it's just do you want to be with your brethren? Do you want to put Christ first? Do you want to be a part of these kinds of things? Or are you not interested? Again, recognize that we're talking about something that eventually it leads to the rejection of Christ. That's what we're talking about in this text. And we kind of regressed and went back to what we talked about last week. We just did a better job of covering it. But the attitudes that we're talking about and expressing that were present here, as Dennis Soyley pointed out, for whatever motivation can be present in us as well, where we don't want what God has to offer anymore. And in doing that, we can lose our standing with God as a result of it. This is it's willfulness on our part. We don't want what God has to offer. And that's a real problem in any generation. Yeah, Tommy, did you have something?
Yeah, so we've been talking, breaking down these few verses and going into a lot of in-depth discussion about it. You brought up something in the very beginning about how chapter 11 was important. And it is, but if we keep in mind that this whole discussion that we're having here comes after he's been talking about how great the new covenant is, Christ is, and he explains even earlier in chapter 10 how Christ sanctifies us. And of course, faith is part of that thing that makes us holy before God, and he's talking about that. Missing the assembly affects your faith, and he's going to come down, and that's actually leading into chapter 11 about how not only is your faith important now, it's heinous before God to do these things, to fall away, but even since the creation, faith is the thing that made it set people apart.
Yeah.
It wasn't doing this little thing on Saturday and doing this little thing on Monday that set you apart. It was your faith in God, and so that this whole section really is setting up that discussion in chapter 11 about how faith not only is important, how we need to assemble to make sure we don't fall away, and all those things about sin, but also because that affects your faith, and faith is the only thing that will save you. That's what God really wants in your heart.
Yeah, tying it in like that, you have that, it's just so much stronger, an argument. The whole concept of it is because, as you mentioned, we're now getting into this exhortation, and it truly is an exhortation to be faithful. Uses them as an example of faith, Hebrews 11, and then Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that let us lay aside, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the burdens which ensnare us, the sins which ensnare us, and run the race. And so this call for us to involve ourselves and more in Christ, actually it's something we're going to talk about again in the sermon today, the devotion. Devotional life is the title of the sermon, so we're kind of addressing some of this. Which is probably why we've gotten more into discussion of this than what I originally intended, because my mind goes to that when I'm thinking about talking about in the Bible sermon. So I appreciate very much everyone's kind comments in regard to it. Now, we're not going to get much done today as far as the verses, so let's try to at least get through this first section in verses 26 through 31. Notice that a couple of things. First of all, he includes himself in this. So it's not just them. He said, if we sin willfully. So he is certainly including himself in this. And in stating that case, he says, if we sin willfully, indicating an intentional rebellion. And so in effect, just note, this is something that Dennis alluded to, that having received and responded to the truth, there is now in them a state of heart which would deliberately choose to turn away from Jesus as the basis of their standing with God. In other words, they want to go back to the old things. But what they're doing is, in effect, turning away from Jesus. He said this willful rebellion, just as it was under the Old Testament, is not accepted under this new covenant as well. And the reason for it, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So if you are rejecting Jesus, who is the one sacrifice for sin, then what else is there? There doesn't remain anything else that can be sacrifice for sin. He's the one that God has chosen exclusively. He's rejected. There is nothing else that can redeem us. We've already seen that under the old law, the blood of bulls and goats cannot redeem. We recognize that because we are guilty of sin, and as Paul said in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that sin is worthy of condemnation or death. And so the only way that we can avoid death, and we're talking about spiritual death, is to receive the grace and mercy of God, which comes as a result of the blood shed of the only begotten, exclusively Jesus. This is that whole thing. He's not just saying the better things in Hebrews. He's saying the exclusive way which God has determined to redeem us, which now has come to fruition. And you're wanting to go back to a previous state that did not bring redemption. But this is so much superior. These are superlatives that he's mentioning here in the text to try to indicate to them that, man, you're making a big, 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 big mistake. It's not just a matter of what religion I'm going to choose or what I'm more comfortable in. Isn't that what we have today as well? People just choose the church of your choice and worship God in ways that feel comfortable to you or fit your particular needs. This is a universal thing. God sent his Son to die for all of our sins, and this is the exclusive means by which redemption comes. And now you're rejecting that. And so there's nothing left for you if you reject that. Now, I do want to note that there was, in the Old Testament, the same kind of problem. You had so often, for example, in Numbers 15, we have an example of so often individuals who are told what to do if their sins are unintentional. Now, I don't know that I have sufficiently studied it to get into what is an unintentional sin. with regard to their sins of weakness. Certainly, there are sins that are perhaps done in ignorance. There are sins that are done because we have lost control of our impulses and desires at some point in time. And when individuals do that kind of thing, they are penitent. They have that penitent spirit. But that's not what we're talking about here. I want you to notice in Numbers 15 and verses 30 and 31 of Numbers 15. Now, this is in contrast to that unintentional sin that we mentioned, which is alluded to in verse 28 and other places in the text. But he says, in verse 30 and 31, the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. Now, some people say, well, then he can't be saved. Now, he can eventually turn his mind back to where, again, he is penitent and sorrowful for it. But you're talking about, can you engage in a sinful activity and say, in effect, by your actions, or maybe actually stating it verbally, I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to do this. This is what I want to do. And then expect that after I've done it, I can go and to the altar and sacrifice a goat, and it's going to be okay. It's not the way it works under the old covenant. There had to be that penitent spirit on the parts of individuals engaged in those activities. And people who did anything presumptuously, same kind of willful sin here, as we talked about, you can't expect God to save you in another way. You reject the Lord, then that willful repudiation of what you had accepted previously, well, that's an example of what we talked about in Hebrews chapter 6 of true apostasy. Or in 2 Peter 2, it's like a pig who's returned to her wallowing in the mire, or a dog that has returned to his own vomit. It's a horrific thing that we're talking about. And what is the result of that? Well, the result of that are two things that are mentioned in this text, and we'll open it up to any other comments that you want to make. But two things. First of all, a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, we'll know with regard to the word expectation, that means an awaiting, since it's frightful, awaiting that frightens. Say, well, I'm not afraid of God. Well, you ought to be. That fearful expectation. Do remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 14 of the text in verse 11. Romans 14, verse 11. It's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So someone says, well, I'm not afraid. Well, you ought to be afraid. And whether you're mindful of it or have the ability to accept the fact that is key. It's why he's admonishing here. Listen, you can't sin like this. You can't go back and expect to be all right with God. All that is left for you, I'm telling you this right now, the only thing you have left, if you're sinning willfully, as we're talking about here, is all you have left is this scary idea that God's going to hold you accountable, and that judgment that is going to come is going to be horrendous. He describes it as fiery indignation that will be visited upon them. Now, that word fiery indignation, that phrase, that's in the King James, a New King James Version. I forget exactly what the King James says, maybe something very similar. The American Standard Version says a fierceness of fire. And in the English Standard Version, if you read that one, a fury of fire. So I want you to understand when we say indignation, well, what does that mean? Well, it flips it in the ASV and ESV. But okay, so fiery indignation. Now, when we use the word indignation, well, that's upsetting to me, is what God's saying. No. We're talking about something that is an action that makes him furious. An action here in this case that brings a fierce response from God. And that's what it's talking about now. Now, the idea is fiery. But think of what we're doing, in effect, to God by our rejecting in this way what he has done for us. We anger him. We are told that he has a passionate jealousy for us. And he's going to punish us with everlasting fire, because that's what he does to his adversaries or his enemies. So by forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, by wanting to go back and going back to what you had before because you're not comfortable with what you have now as a result of persecution or any other reason, what you're basically doing is making yourself an enemy of God, an adversary of God. And if you're an enemy or an adversary of God, what do you have to look forward to? In Isaiah 66, in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Pretty significant, isn't it? Looking at that. Now, going on very quickly, we've only got a couple of minutes left. Reading verses 10, or chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, he says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Well, how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought who is worthy? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? There are three things that you do if you reject Jesus that is mentioned in verse 29 of the text. But understand what he's saying here. A despising or rejecting of Moses was not acceptable, was it? There were rebellions that were quelled because individuals rejected the authority of Moses. There were times early on, we discussed, for example, Moses striking the rock. There was an article that I wrote in the bulletin, a Deuteronomic warning that's in the, I think it's the long article that I have this week's bulletin. And it's the striking of the rock. Well, why did the striking of the rock take place? Not Moses striking the rock, when he was told to strike the rock at Meribah or Meribah. And he struck the rock because God told him to strike the rock. It's because the people were complaining. Now, this was only a few weeks after they had seen all of this majestic evidence of God being with them and miraculous manifestations. And they had been receiving this manna from God and these quail every single day. But now, oh, Moses, you have no authority. You're not a good person. You're not being helpful. You're not going to be a good leader. We don't have any water. It's better that we go back to Egypt. And so they were rejecting Moses and rejecting God as a result of it. If you reject Moses, you're rejecting God in the middle of heaven, aren't you? His laws, what he has established, he was God's spokesman. If you do that to Jesus, you're rejecting the one that God has sent to us today. Now, with that, note the phrase, "Do you suppose?" This, I think, is the problem. So many people don't think about it. They don't want to think about it, do they? But he said, think about it. Okay, I've told you all about Moses. You know how it is with Moses. Now, think about this. What would it be like, do you think, if you were to do the same thing with this individual who is greater than Moses, remember chapter 3, verses 1 and following, and whose law is a greater law than the law of Moses? We need to think about our actions. We need to consider these kinds of things because it is contempt that God sees in our rejection of Jesus. We're told the hogs would trample the pearls in the mud, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. It's treating the blood of Jesus as something that is common. That precious blood of Jesus is what sanctifies and what cleanses us. It separates us to holiness. But we consider it common or unclean. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10? "What I have cleansed, let thou not call common." And what we've done is done that very thing. We've treated the blood of Jesus as a common thing. We are told insulted the Spirit of grace. We've mocked the spirit of grace, man mocking God, seeking to humiliate God. God said, look at all these things I've given you. Not interested, not worth it. I want to go back somewhere else. And again, that kind of dismissive attitude and that contempt is what I'm seeing. It's a different motivation, different thing than what was leading the Jews back. I can almost say, well, they had some pretty good precedents and pretty strong pulls to cause them to go back to what was before. And a lot of times it's less than that for us today, but still, regardless of why we would reject Jesus, we're showing contempt for what God has done for us. And we're insulting the Holy Spirit when we do that. It's an insult. Don't insult God. It's not going to go well for you if you insult God. Yes, then.
This is very, very strong imagery here in verse 29. 27 talks about, you know, the violence of the adversaries. And anybody, who do we imagine he might talk about? Is he talking about Satan? Of course. Is he talking about the demons? Yes, of course. Is he talking about men and women in the world who never received Jesus? Of course. But here he's talking about Christians have gone back against their confession. And he's likened them, think about Jesus laying on the ground, and these people are coming along and stepping on his body as they make their way across him. You go back to verse 13, what does it say? Verse 13 says, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Who's going to be part of the footstool? These Christians who rejected him and gone
back. Now I have to say, it's a good point.
He will be stepping on them.
Good point. Now we're almost out of time. In fact, I think we're past. First bell's rung, but the second one's about to ring. So I do want you to just look at that last verse, Hebrews 12 and verse 20. From here we go again, 39. 31. I don't know why I said. Now I've messed myself up. Oh, okay, now I know what I did. Hebrews 10:31. Can I look at chapter 12, 29? Not in chapter 12. Chapter 12, 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Okay? Our God is consuming fire. Here he says in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So recognize, unlike what people think today, God is not like those idols. God is not like those mythological gods that have really no power at all. No, God is the all-powerful being in the universe. He has the mind to frame his judgments. He's the one that is determined. And then it says it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Who? The ones who become the enemies or adversaries. I want to read one other passage to you in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 14, something David said to God. He said, God, I am in great distress. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, because his mercies are great. Don't let me fall into the hand of man. Okay, so the hand, this is an anthropomorphosis, I know. How to say it, logical or whatever, I don't. I forget this, I've done this before, but we anthropomorphize God in the sense that we talk about God's ears and God's heart and God's voice and speaking and his hands and those kinds of things. So fearful fall in the hands of God, okay? What that indicates is God's ability. So depending upon where we are, if we are doing what's righteous and right, and we fall into God's hands, that's a good thing, because his mercies are great. But if we fall into the hands of a God whose mind has told us, or has established judgment, this is the banner, this is the standard, you've rejected it, and I've got the ability to deal with that.